Welcome to the show that gets Christians thinking about faith and politics. Get ready to challenge the status quo, expand your imagination, and tackle controversy head on. Let's stand together at the intersection of faith and freedom. It's time for the Libertarian Christian Podcast.
Welcome to another episode of the Libertarian Christian Podcast, a project of the Libertarian Christian Institute and part of the Christians for Liberty Network. I'm your host, Doug Stewart, and I have my co-host on with me, who's actually our guest tonight, today, whenever you're listening to this. It's tonight when I'm recording this. And his name is Cody Cook, and he's co-host of this podcast, and he's author of The Anarchist Anabaptist. If you're watching, you can see that over my left shoulder. And he's also the author of this also new book called The Pocket Anabaptist, A Concise Systematic Theology of the Radical Reformation. And that's the topic of our conversation today. Cody, thanks for joining me.
Hey, thanks, Doug. It's wonderful to be a guest on your own podcast. What you drinking there, by the way?
Oh, this is a whiskey I got. New Riff, Kentucky's Great Straight Bourbon. What do you got?
That's canola oil that I'm drinking.
Canola oil. Oh, wow. Yeah, I really haven't gotten used to industrial lubricants yet, so I don't really consume them. I usually put them in my engine.
You're not going to have a chance, Doug, if RFK gets his way. And, you know.
Yes. That's a conflicting thing for me.
I've got a little poem hanging up in my garage that says, first they came for red dye number 5, and I didn't speak up because I don't use red dye number 5. But actually, that's not true. Red dye number 5 is in everything I eat, literally everything I eat. But
is that why you're a little bit green and yellow in our image there?
Yeah, it's the gushers. It's just all of these. So
it's great. So you're like, never mind. We could keep going on with the RFK jokes. Uh-huh. All right. So you know what the Anabaptists don't eat, right? Is they probably don't eat gushers.
It depends. You know, it's a wide fellowship. So yeah, for some that's probably definitely true.
Yeah. Okay. All right, so you've authored two books you authored them last year, but you've published two books this year. The Pocket Anabaptist, The Anarchist Anabaptist. What's the deal with Anabaptism and you? And tell us why you wrote this particular book, because we already did an episode on The Anarchist Anabaptist, which is doing pretty well, I think. And I want to hear more about The Pocket Anabaptist. So tell our listeners, why'd you write this one?
Yeah, I love the Jerry Seinfeld. What's the deal with the anarchist? Okay, so yeah,
I can't help it. I'm one of him. I'm one of them.
Yeah. J-O-O. So on Twitter. So I wrote these two books at the same time, researched them at the same time. I kind of had an idea to do them both. LCI has these, this very wonderful ecumenical community where you've got Reformed people and we've got Reformed Baptists that aren't really Reformed or Baptists. I'm kidding. And we've got... Church of Christ folks. So it's really kind of a cool community. And I was like, well, it'd be kind of neat to, kind of see what I'm seeing in this tradition of Anabaptism, which is a real kind of overlap in the mindset and in the values with what brings me to kind of anarchism, libertarianism. And so I had sort of two projects in mind. One was one that I thought would be sort of in the vein of kind of stuff LCI is interested in doing, which was the Anarchist Anabaptist, and the other one, which is a little more broad. Mm-hmm. And so the writing at the same time, I was able to save some time because I had all my kind of quotes in one place, and I was able to say, okay, I'll put this one here and I'll put this one here. And so that was kind of a cool project. That was published through Wittfenstock. And if you have it with you, you can hold it up again. Somebody mm-hmm. might notice if they can sort of imagine the size of your head, what would it be in real life? They would notice, well, wait a second, that's probably not going to fit in my pocket unless I'm wearing Jean-Co jeans. And yes, that's true. But that's one of the downsides you get when you work with it's thin though. That's the thing. It is thin. But I could
do this with it.
You could roll it up.
Like, yeah. I'm a street preacher putting this in my back pocket. Like a hipster street preacher.
So yeah, but unless your pockets are big.
Guys, the guys who are only listening to this show are really missing out.
Yeah. I'm very visual. It is thin. The point was to do something that you could kind of pick up and read through pretty quickly. And the idea is really to do what you don't see a lot in Anabaptist circles, which is a systematic theology. Now, of course, Reformed people love systematic theologies. Lutherans love systematic theologies. Methodists will write them occasionally. And, but Anabaptists, they have this sort of reputation of being not really systematic thinkers. And as I was, you know, kind of working through some kind of early Anabaptist confessions and reading a lot of original source material, I was like, these guys are a lot more systematic than they're given credit for being. So I think what has sort of happened maybe over time is there's been some shifts in mainstream Anabaptism toward, I think, a more, maybe a more spiritualist bent. That's a little bit less, little bit less systematic, but depending on, you know, how much of it you've been able to read, I mean, I have a section on kind of theology proper, the doctrine of God. And I mean, it's, they're just constantly quoting the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed. It like forms kind of the structure and the backdrop of a lot of what their confessions say and some of their baptismal formulas and stuff like that. To the point that I sort of had to, you know, talk about the filioque, the so those who aren't very familiar with it, the Nicene Creed in the West, they added this little clause where it says that the Spirit proceeds from the Father, and the West said, well, he proceeds from the Son too, doesn't he? Yeah, sure he does. We'll add in the Son. And so the East doesn't like that because they were never part of that discussion. The West just kind of did it on their own. But what's interesting is the Anabaptists are constantly, when they're talking about Jesus, they're constantly quoting the Filioque. So obviously that kind of Western perspective of the Nicene Creed was pretty formative for them, or they wouldn't be quoting it so much. So anyway, I feel like I may be just talking a lot, and maybe I should let you ask me some questions. But basically, like, I'm explaining why I thought a systematic theology would be a good thing. The basic kind of arguments that you hear from some Anabaptists is, well, we're more concerned with ethics. We don't really care about these theological disputes.
Yeah.
And you'll even hear sort of conservative Anabaptists say that. And it's like, well, not really. That's not really true if you go back to a lot of the early sources.
Yeah. So it's funny. I actually had this thought. It's like, well, the Anabaptist tradition is typically known, like, whether stereotypical or not, the way you're describing is it's typically known for not being as into systematics, right? And I mean, maybe you could go into more specifically why they're more about the ethics and praxis of Jesus and so forth. But it seemed relevant that the first one, or one of the first ones, is yours, and it's really thin. Was that on purpose, or were you just lazy?
Yeah, it's laziness. Actually, what it is for me is I don't think that a book needs to be longer, or I don't think a book should be longer than it needs to be. And so in this case, I could have spent a lot of time kind of multiplying sources, but I felt that I was able to communicate what I needed to communicate in that kind of size.
Yeah, sure.
In that space. And that, you know, somebody who's really interested, you can look at my, you know, Works Cited or whatever, my bibliography.
Yeah.
And you can say, okay, well, I could go, you know, check this out and go a little bit further. But
yeah,
it was really just kind of about giving kind of a cross section, something that you could sort of pick up and read through quickly and understand it and kind of move on from there. So,
yeah. Okay. So it's like an overview. People can dig in deeper if they want to through, you know, digging through the footnotes and endnotes or whatever. Do you provide your own analysis of any of this stuff, or is this more like, hey, here, you're, you know, like the work of a historian, here's what they believe?
Yeah. So that's part of what's kind of interesting about this book is it is you might call it like a systematic historical theology, because generally what a systematic theology does is it's kind of one guy's opinion. And he takes all these biblical texts and he says, well, here's what the Bible says about the Trinity. Here's what the Bible says about salvation. And he kind of organizes the text in a sort of a way, just connects them.
Or she.
Yeah. Yeah. Sure. Yeah. Women can write systematic theologies. What I did was not necessarily to say, okay, well, here's what I think the Bible says. It was more to sort of look back and say, here is what early Anabaptists thought about these issues. Here is what they would have said about the Trinity. Here's what they would have said about salvation. Here's what they would have said about eschatology. And so it's kind of a systematic theology, but it's also kind of a historical theology. It's kind of a snapshot in time of this movement. And, you know, part of that becomes a matter of definition, you know, who counts as an Anabaptist and who doesn't. Because, you know, the Radical Reformation, you know, part of their whole thing was they weren't really tied in, you know, with the, you know, any colleges or any governments, or they didn't really have that kind of support. And so you have, you know, some kind of weird splinter groups that come up and some groups that arguably aren't even really Anabaptist or aren't even really Christian. And so But what I was, I think, able to find is that there is a, we can talk about kind of how I define Anabaptism in the book more if you like, but there's basically this kind of mainstream Anabaptist movement that you can draw a connection from then to now, as far as the denominations and the traditions that are still in existence and who they kind of look back to as their leaders. And that those groups are those people and those groups and those confessions reflect both a unique Anabaptist perspective, but also what we would call a historic Christian perspective. There were like a handful of Anabaptists that, you know, showed up like 100 years later in Italy, but they're Unitarians. I don't really care what they have to say. Mm-hmm. Because for me, it's an Anabaptist, I'm looking at Anabaptist Christianity. And I don't really think, you know, not to offend any Unitarians who might be listening, I don't think that Unitarians are really Christian. So it's really those, that kind of intersection of what makes somebody an Anabaptist, what makes somebody a Christian, and do we sort of see there that you know, them being the forebears of what Anabaptism is today.
Yeah. Did you have to make any judgment calls about that as you were writing it, or is that sort of like you can see the tradition itself kind of already ruling people out?
Yeah, I did have to do that a little bit. There's so for example, I don't quote Balthazar Hubmaier very much, but Hubmaier was kind of an outlier. He's an important early figure, but he also was kind of okay with some kind of church-state relationship, specifically church and city where he was at. And he doesn't completely outlaw the use of the sword either for Christians or overrule it or whatever you want to call it. Mm-hmm. He doesn't exclude it. What he does do that's kind of interesting, though, is he's still part of this Anabaptist consensus on the separation of church and state in a way. So he like sort of says, well, it's not the state's job to go around punishing heretics. That's inappropriate. That's not right. But he's kind of okay with Christians being a little bit in the state and a little bit in the church. And okay. So he's a bit of an outlier in that way. There's another guy, a couple other guys who I might quote a little bit, like Hans Hut. Am I thinking of Hans Hut or Hans Denk? One of the guys named Hans. they go off in two different directions. I think Hut kind of goes in a direction that's a little bit more kind of like eschatological kind of weirdness. Mm-hmm. And Denk kind of does this thing where he kind of decenters scripture. And so he's moving in almost like a more spiritualistic perspective. And so a spiritualist in that period was somebody who said, so the Anabaptist said, well, baptism is important and it's important how we do it. The Lord's Supper is important. It's important how we do it. Scripture is important. It's important to see it as inspired, right? And the spiritualist saying, we just need the Holy Spirit. We don't really need the scriptures. We don't mm-hmm. really need these physical signs, like these sacraments and things like that. And so there is this kind of thing where as somebody in the Anabaptist movement maybe goes more to the left, they might find themselves moving into that sort of field. And so you read a guy like, I think, Denk, who kind of does that a bit. And I think I quote him once or twice, but I'm sort of, he's not a major source for me because I feel like he moves a little bit outside of the mainstream at that point.
Yeah. Okay. Did the Anabaptists, this is one of the questions that I think some people get when they ask, I mean, Eastern Orthodox people tend mm-hmm. to get this question because the word Eastern is kind of there, mm-hmm. but I know that the Anabaptists also get this. It's like, are they Protestant? Are they not? Do they consider themselves Protestant? Like you can want, on the one hand, you could just look at that and say, well, look, you're clearly from the Protestant stream. Come on, guys. Mm-hmm. But if they don't, do they self-identify as some Protestant stream? How do they regard Catholics? Because I know a lot of Protestants are like, no, Catholics aren't real Christians. Do the Anabaptists think of themselves as more closely aligned in between? How do they relate to the broader Christian tradition, I guess would be the better question.
Yeah. I mean, there's a term you hear a lot in Anabaptism, third way. And I think that kind of answers the question to some extent.
I thought there was only one way, Cody.
It's only one way to Jesus. So there's three ways, maybe. Maybe the Protestants, the Catholics will get in. It's kind of a little bit of both. So the Anabaptist movement probably would not have happened without the Protestant Reformation, because they really come off of what Zwingli is doing in Switzerland. And Zwingli is kind of in private saying some of the things that would sort of later be sort of Anabaptist things, like he's in kind of more in favor of adult baptism and stuff like that, but he's keeping that a little bit more quiet. But then he sort of is in this position where the city is listening to him and they're trying to institute some of his reforms. And so now he feels that he has to compromise. And so you have a sort of a small group of people who are following him who are saying, okay, well, why are we compromising? Why aren't we just following scripture? And they sort of meet on the side privately and baptize each other as adults. And that becomes, you know, some people say the Protestant Reformation started when Martin Luther nailed the 95 thesis on the Wittenberg Church. The kind of seminal moment for Anabaptism is just dudes baptizing each other in private, right? That sounds a little weird when I say it that way. But the
but sounds wrong and stupid.
It's wrong and stupid.
The way you put it.
But maybe that also goes back to their reputation of being more practical than intellectual, right? That they're sort of like, okay, what does it mean to follow Jesus? That's what we're going to do. As opposed to, well, here's what I think about that, you know? And so they would not be here, I don't think, if it weren't for Zwingli. But they also departed from Zwingli in some pretty significant ways. And I think we probably talked about this when we talked about the anarchist Anabaptist. The big issue that separated Anabaptists from Protestants and Catholics was this question of the church state, that there is this kind of interrelationship between these two things. Anabaptists really felt like the church is one thing and the state and also to some extent the world is another thing. Mm. And so, like, if you go back to the New Testament and Paul talks about this guy who's sleeping with his stepmother and he says, you need to push him out of the church and give him over to Satan. Now, what he means by that, giving over to Satan, is, well, he's not allowed in the fellowship anymore until he repents. Just give him to the world. Give him to Satan.
Yeah.
Now, if you're a Protestant or a Catholic, there's no place to send dissenters like that, right? And so if somebody is, you know, believing the wrong thing or doing the wrong thing,
you could send them to the Satan by killing them.
You send them to hell.
Wait, you told me? Yeah.
Right. And so, I mean, that becomes, I think, a real point of difference. Now, Anabaptists also, in addition to being influenced by that Protestant emphasis on going back to scripture, they're also really very much influenced by certain elements of Catholicism. So this kind of medieval piety, kind of monastic life, they sort of have their own take on that. And so in that way, they're a little bit more Catholic, right? Mm. And so,
okay.
Yeah. And I one of the things I really kind of want to emphasize, I think, in the book is that they're definitely, as much as they, you know, really are trying to go back to the early church, and they do their best, and I think they do a better job than the Protestants and the Reformed did. They're still all obviously part of that Western history of theology and practice, and you can see it definitely in their beliefs and their practices when they talk about them in their confessions. So are they Protestant? It's kind of yes and kind of no.
Okay. I know that Anabaptists are big on missions in a very, like, a little more holistic way than just, you know, semi-colonial style, you know, proselytizing. But how far reaching is the Anabaptist missions endeavor? I mean, do we have Chinese Anabaptists in, you know, Shenzhen or Korea or anything like that? What do you know about the spread of Anabaptism as a tradition around the world?
Yeah, I mean, so some of the major, like, Anabaptist denominations, you know, Mennonites and Church of the Brethren and Brethren in Christ, certainly do some of that. I'm not aware of, like, really Amish or Hutterites doing that. Mm-hmm. I think one of the criticisms...
I mean, it's kind of hard to go overseas in a buggy.
That's true. They got here in a boat, though, somehow, so...
Yeah.
Conestoga
boat.
Yeah.
That was made up. Don't cite me on that, please.
Well, so, yeah, I mean, missions, I think, is very important in the early part of the movement, for sure. Now, the problem is in the Western Church, in Europe, everybody's kind of Christian. So early on, missions are largely kind of like just, you know, Protestants and Catholics and Anabaptists trying to convert each other. You know, what you sort of have, I quote in the book, I talked about the Missionary Conference of Augsburg in 1527. And so you have these people meeting, they're sending out Anabaptists to different cities in Switzerland, Austria, Germany, so still within Europe, but they're proclaiming the gospel as they're now seeing it in scripture. So they're trying to sort of reach Catholics and Protestants and say, I think there's some important stuff here that you're missing. And that missionary conference is actually known more by another name, which is the Martyr Synod, because within a few years, almost everybody who participated in it was dead. Now, you do have, this is something else I mentioned in the book, kind of early on, you'd have these different churches, different congregations. They would have this kind of formal process by which people were sent out as missionaries. And so they would make pledges to the families of the people who were being sent out that they would care for their widows and orphans, because there was a high likelihood that they were going to not come back. They even wrote kind of hymns as like sending hymns for sending out missionaries. I think some would argue that they were maybe a little bit more on the ball, at least very early on, than Protestants were when it came to missionary work. Now, like I said, you know, unfortunately, Anabaptists are often known today for kind of maybe being more isolationistic, I guess. Mm-hmm. And so like if you hear somebody, you might go to an evangelical church and when they're talking about missions, they'll say things like, we're not going to be like the Amish who, you know, go live on a city on the hill and, you know, put a gate around it. Yeah. And don't come down. And, there's some validity to that critique, I think. I think there's some folks who just sort of feel like, well, if we just dress funny and forgive our enemies and live a certain way, then that's enough. But I don't think that you really get that as much from the early Anabaptist. And largely, I think what I'm trying to retrieve here is kind of a model of what I think was maybe kind of the best of the early Anabaptist movement.
Yeah.
And so kind of a reminder maybe about what it was and what it could still be, but maybe isn't always, unfortunately.
Yeah. So your other book, The Anarchist Anabaptist, clearly indicates that there is a relationship between anarchism and Anabaptism. And even people who wouldn't know your book would kind of get that sense. Like there is an anarchist ethos that, you know, is a very Amish way of looking at things. Being separatist is one way of putting it, but also, you know, Christian anarchism is pretty prominent in Anabaptist theology and tradition. At the same time, you also mentioned earlier that the Anabaptist may not realize it, but they do have a systematic theology and to some extent. And so there's maybe a tension between like the idea of creeds and systematizing things and the anarchist stream of it. I don't know if I understood that or I don't know if I kind of putting that in the proper way. But what do we say about Anabaptists who, like, on the one hand, do have theology and they are developing it, because that's what you're doing is explaining how some of this is developed, while also at the same time being anarchists or somewhat anarchists?
Yeah. You know, one thing you'll sometimes hear, even like I said, among sort of more conservative Anabaptists who would maybe subscribe even to the Nicene Creed, is they'd sort of say like, we don't want to be arguing over theology. They think they worry about its capacity to divide people. And I understand that, but I also think there are certain things that are kind of worth clarifying, right? And what you'll see in, I think, the Christian anarchist movement, and I just posted an interview that I did with Alexander Christianopoulos, who wrote this book on Christian anarchism and its history and its practice and beliefs. And, you know, I think I kind of pushed back a little bit with him on that point. Because, you know, you look at like the Christian anarchism of like Tolstoy sees like, well, why would I believe the Nicene Creed? That was a council that was called by Constantine, right? And so there's this kind of idea that you have among some of these folks that like, we should be, you know, kind of rejecting anything that has, that seems like we're trying to force something, or that has any association with the state whatsoever, right? And so for people like that, the Nicene Creed is problematic and suspect just because Constantine's fingerprints are on it. Even though the creed doesn't come from him, even though he didn't write it, and even though he didn't really care what they decided, it's still, you know, tarnished from their perspective.
Yeah.
And so, okay. So yeah, but what I see though, and I think the early Anabaptist, is an ability to balance, to kind of walk and chew gum, right? To say that we can actually hold to the historic Christian faith and say, you know, We are anarchists or whatever, however you want to use that, whatever you want to call it. We're anarchists, not in spite of our Christianity, but because of our Christianity.
Yeah.
And I think that's really where, I mean, I want to be in the argument that I want to be making. I don't like, I'll do kind of a name drop maybe here that maybe I'll regret, but a sort of approach of maybe like someone like a Keith Giles.
okay,
who I've talked to and respect, and he did good stuff. But where I think he, I lost track. I name dropped and then I lost track of what I was going to say about him.
You were so anxious about Keith's wrath. Wrath of Keith Giles.
A non-violent guy. Well, no, but I think Keith's kind of an example of this, where I think he really leaned into a certain viewpoint about nonviolence and about kind of freedom as he understands it, mm-hmm. and openness. And so it kind of got to the point where that overruled his Christianity, where he is now reading scripture through that lens. And if there's things in scripture that don't correspond to Jesus as he sees Jesus, well, then maybe that scripture is not as inspired. Maybe that scripture is not normative. And then eventually he kind of gets to the point where he's like, I don't even think I really call myself a Christian anymore.
Yeah. And so, okay.
I don't want our listeners, people who are maybe considering libertarianism, to think that's where it leads, right? There's, I think, a very strong case to be made for maintaining historic, creedal, biblical Christianity and noticing these things in scripture and wanting to follow them. And so that's one thing I really love about the early Anabaptists is they provide a way to do that. And then that's why I thought,
okay,
you know, no one else may want to write a systematic theology of their views, but I think it should happen.
Well, you know, it's interesting you bring up Keith Giles and, you know, using a lens by which to see Jesus or the rest of the Bible. And he might actually think he's sort of like hyper applying. I don't know what Giles thinks of himself. He can defend himself if he ever wants to, if he listens to this for whatever reason. But I don't know how he would, you know, kind of think of himself that way. But in some sense, it's almost like he took a good principle and made that the new lens, right? And it's like, well, if it's nonviolent, then that's the, or if it's violent, then that means it can't be the Spirit of God talking in this text or something like that. And I know that there's actually more robust defenses of that sort of way of thinking. I think Greg Boyd's one of those people who wouldn't agree with Keith Giles on almost anything anymore. But it does bring up this whole concept. Have you ever heard the phrase a canon within a canon?
Yeah.
Within the canon. As I understand it, it's basically the prioritizing of some verses over others. Like the most common one would be things like the red letter Christians, right? Mm-hmm. And it's like, well, we have to read the whole Bible through the lens of what Jesus said, or that's kind of the basic principle. So in your book, you write about the biblical hermeneutics of Jesus being at the center. Mm. Greg Boyd, who identifies as an Anabaptist, talks about a Christocentric or a crucicentric hermeneutic. You want to talk a little bit about that? Is that the same as a canon within a canon, or is that unavoidable? Like, to some extent, the canon within a canon isn't really a critique. It's just more like, well, we all kind of prioritize some things over others.
Yeah. So, I mean, there's ways of doing it that make sense and that I think are biblical, and ways of doing it that aren't. And so, you know, Keith Giles would criticize what he would call a flat Bible approach, that we just kind of can take any verse out of the Bible and apply it.
Yeah.
And I agree with him that that doesn't work, but I don't agree with him that it doesn't work because there are some verses that are always true, or in some verses that aren't, or something like that, or some verses that are inspired and some verses that aren't.
Yeah, I think the honest version of that would be what I heard is, like, you interpret confusing pieces of scripture with clear pieces of scripture. I mean, that raises the debates somewhere else, but.
Yeah, and I'm fine with that. I think what I'm kind of especially focused in, though, is a contextual reading of scripture. And so, you know, the Anabaptists really emphasized the difference between the two covenants. There's the old covenant, there's the new covenant. And they wouldn't say that the Old Testament was not inspired, because the old covenant has passed away, right? It's still inspired. God still gave it. But it's just not our covenant, right? And so, to me, that's reading contextually. Now, even if you read the New Testament, you can't just take a verse or two out of context and build a theology on it. You still have to read it contextually. You can't, you know, open up your Bible to one verse and say Judas went out and hanged himself, and then open up to another verse and say go and do likewise. You've got to read it contextually. And so I think for Anabaptists, a big component of that is acknowledging a difference between the covenants. And I do mention, in the book, I mention a certain Anabaptist theologian who sort of kind of makes the argument that, like, you probably don't need to spend a whole lot of time reading the Old Testament. Now, I think that would have shocked a lot of his fellow Anabaptists, but that's kind of where he went with it. So I think he went more into that extreme. I think Boyd is.
So he liked the Gideon Bibles, huh? Yeah. He would have liked the Gideon Bibles.
Yeah, yeah. Just yeah, yeah.
New Testament and Psalms and Proverbs.
He even mentioned the Psalms too. Yeah, he said yeah, New Testament and the Psalms. I think that like what Boyd does is more sophisticated maybe than what Giles is doing because Boyd is trying to maintain inspiration but also deal with the problem text that he feels like don't really fit in with what he's trying to say or what he thinks of as his Christianity.
He's trying to make it work and still hold on to inspiration.
Yes. And I'm not
Not mad at evangelicals.
Yeah, that's fair. Yeah. Yeah, and I'm not satisfied with his approach either. I wrote a book called Unhitched a few years ago where I was talking about this kind of attempt to take away the Old Testament or unhitch the Old Testament from Christianity. And I sort of did these historical parallels thing. And so Giles is kind of a neo-Marcionite in a way. He's doing kind of what Marcion did where he says, well, this part just doesn't really matter as scripture. This isn't really inspired like this is. And what Boyd is doing is kind of more like what Origen did. And so Origen also wanted to maintain.
Well, he's explicit about that, right?
Yeah, absolutely. Like yeah. And so Origen definitely wanted to avoid harming the doctrine of inspiration. But when it came to problem verses he didn't like, he said, yeah, maybe you're not supposed to read this on the surface. Maybe there's a deeper meaning here, right? Hmm. And that's kind of more what Boyd does. And I still think there's a bit of a picking and choosing thing that's happening there. But you know, for early Anabaptists, the main thing is the Old Testament is inspired. It's scripture. It's there for a reason. God is judge. He can do whatever he wants. But what he's called us to do is to follow Jesus, to be nonviolent, to be willing to die as martyrs if we have to, rather than, pick up the sword. And so, you know, some people just aren't satisfied with that. They say, okay, well, if Jesus wants me to be nonviolent, then everything in the Old Testament has to be nonviolent. It's like, well, it doesn't necessarily work that way. And I think it comes from a good place of saying, you know, the God who asks me to be nonviolent and modeled it in Jesus Christ must be the kind of God who would, you know, never torch Sodom and Gomorrah, you know? And, I understand the rationale there, but I think we have to accept scripture as we have it, and we have to try to make sense of our theology with everything that's there, not just the things we would like to be there, right?
Yeah. So let's wrap up with two questions I have about this that might be relevant even more so to libertarians, which is mostly our audience here, is what does it mean to rule alongside God? What does that phrase mean? And then in addition to that, the eschatology of the Anabaptists. I mean, everybody knows, I'm saying this sarcastically, that Revelation is the bloodiest book in the Bible, right? So how do Anabaptists deal with the book of Revelation or just eschatology in general? So ruling alongside God, let's address that and then talk about eschatology, which is fitting for the end of our show.
Yeah, yeah. It's the end of the show. Yeah, I get it. Yeah. I think this idea of ruling with God, we get it in Genesis. I'm trying to remember everybody I quoted there. The problem is, you know, I spent a lot of time working on this, but I haven't looked at it in a couple months. So now some of the source references are fresh out of my head.
Yeah, I get it.
So the idea of ruling with God, that starts in Genesis. And what we find is that mankind is created to rule alongside God. In fact, John Walton has suggested that the idea of the image of God comes from I don't remember exactly where he said it came out of, but it's an ancient Near Eastern, this idea that the king would leave behind an image of himself in a place. And so the image represents the king, even though he may not be everywhere at once. It's like his authority is there. And so for us to be in the image of God, Walton suggests, sort of means that it's kind of a way of saying that we are ruling on behalf of God, that we are, you know, sort of like vice regents or co-regents.
Vice regents is the word I hear N.T. Wright say a lot. Yeah.
Oh, there we go. Yeah. And so.
And he's British, so he's right. So
there you go. So then what does that mean as far as the restoration of all people, right? Have we lost the image of God? And then, you know, through Adam, and then do we get it back through Christ? And if we've got it back, then what does that mean? And so what you'll find in kind of some Reformed thinking, as explained by Stephen Wolfe, is this idea that, well, if we are now in Christ, that means that everything belongs to us, right? And so that Native Americans' land, well, belongs to me. I'm a Christian. He's not. Right? Mm. So that becomes kind of the framework that he understands. So, and it becomes, I think, really a justification for a certain kind of theocracy, that if everything's been restored, now we can bring all this stuff back again. And that there's, and I think that's kind of where N.T. Wright and Michael Byrd go a little bit wrong in their treatment of the powers. If
Jesus just with more steps, right?
It's just Christian nationalism with more steps. Is they sort of say, well, Jesus has defeated the power, so now the church and the state can, you know, and the government can be at peace with each other now. It's like, well, where does that bring us? Now, the Anabaptists would not see it that way. But what they would see is there is, first of all, an eschatological promise that's there. But there's also a sense in which we follow the model of Christ, that he tells us what rule looks like. And so, you know, in particular, they quote that passage, which I know the chapter and verse, but I can't think of it off the top of my head, where
the Gentiles lord it over.
There you go. The Gentiles lord it over. That comes up a lot in the Anabaptist confessions. They see that as kind of a pivotal passage to sort of understand what it means to rule as Christians. And so it goes back to this idea of service. Now, the state doesn't function that way. The state is not this kind of self-giving love model. It's violence, right? And so for Anabaptists, like, well, that can't be what we're doing because we're imitating Christ.
Right.
Whereas, you know, like I said, some on that kind of more theonomic side would see that very differently. So part of the answer is, what does it mean to rule with Christ and like Christ? But I think the other part of it is this sort of question of eschatology, which we can maybe move on to now, which is, are we there yet? And in what sense are we there? And in what sense are we not there?
Yeah. Is that it?
Yeah, I think so. That's all for now. I guess I think we did this a little bit on the fly. Sometimes I'll have quotes ready, but I don't.
Yeah, no, it's fine. Do the Anabaptists have in the terms of systematics, are they mostly like, they're probably not going to be post-millennial, but do they have tradition in that way?
When you said, is that all? I thought we were just talking about the question of ruling with Christ. Yes, not eschatology. I could say more.
It sounded like you were done with eschatology. My bad. I'm a terrible host.
I will say that it is a short section in the book, but not that short. On eschatology, it's really kind of hard to pin down where they were on this stuff. And I did a similar thing where I was like, okay, on a covenant to dispensationalist scale, where are they, right? And it's like, it's kind of hard because those are kind of conversations that are happening later a little bit. Mm-hmm. And so you can find where they'll sort of be thinking some of these thoughts before they're really kind of pinned down by other people, but they haven't really systematized those things yet. And so, you know, I've seen some people sort of say that you kind of define postmillennialism in the sense of kind of like an over-realized eschatology. And they say, well, maybe they weren't necessarily postmillennialists in the sense that they sort of thought about the millennium, but maybe they had like an over-realized eschatology or whatever. And so that's that, you do see that with some. And so what happens somewhat early on is you have a number of Anabaptists who take over the city of Munster and they say, this is the new Jerusalem. And yes, of course, we as Christians are supposed to follow Christ's model of nonviolence until the end of the age. But guess what? It's the end of the age. And so now we can get our swords again.
But how did they decide that was the case?
So there's kind of a lot of eschatological expectation in the air. And that's something I learned about reading more of this period. Is that everybody sort of feels like it's going to happen, you know? Martin Luther, who's a little more circumspect about the stuff, he's like, the Pope's the Antichrist, right? You know, so like, there's just this feeling that all this stuff is we're kind of there in some way, right? And so, you know, obviously it's very speculative. You know, somebody'd rise up and say, I'm Elijah, you know. but what was going on in Munster is, you know, you had these people who just really went off the deep end in so many ways. So they were like, okay, well, as brothers and sisters in Christ, and it's the end of the age, everything belongs to everybody. So we're going to rip the doors off every home. And so people can come and go in any house as they please. And they like started doing, you know, they brought in polygamy and all kinds of stuff. Anyway, that went about as well as you could imagine it would. Eventually, the government of Munster said, okay, enough of that. And they slaughtered a lot of people. And so now, if there were any Anabaptists that were kind of open to violence at that time, they all pretty much disappeared after that. And so, and what you had even, you know, you have kind of major Anabaptist leaders, including the gentleman I mentioned earlier, who was Hubmeier, Balthazar Hubmeier. And he says, this is why we don't do eschatological speculation, right? He's like, this is a bad idea. And anybody who's out there saying, you know, the end is coming on this date, or the end is coming here, the end is coming now, like even like, singles out Hans Hut, who I mentioned is kind of one of the weirdos. He says, he needs to stop doing that. That's inappropriate. It's going to go in a bad place. He just needs to knock it off. And so you have kind of early on some eschatological speculation, maybe the end has come. And after that event, you still have some people saying that. I think Menno Simons was still saying like, well, the end is near, but I'm not going to set a date. Like, we're just going to ride this out and see what happens, you know? And so you don't really have like much sustained discussion about the millennium. I did find that there's a sense of probably more of like a general resurrection. I don't really get like a two-stage resurrection in anything that I came across. But I think that the most interesting component of Anabaptist eschatology is, I think, the way that they emphasize the now and the not yet. And because I think that's a really big part of Anabaptist eschatology. And in particular, they look at the Sermon on the Mount as this kind of inbreaking of the kingdom of God so that we can live that way now, right? So like, you know, there's Luther has this reputation of saying, well, you know, the Sermon on the Mount is about the millennium or something. He actually didn't say that, but some people say he did. But there's this kind of idea that maybe we just can't live that way, right? And that is for the future age. But Anabaptists, I think, were more optimistic about what the Holy Spirit could do in us. And they said the Sermon on the Mount, it, you know, maybe this picture of kind of a perfect world of how we could live, but we can do it now. No one can stop us from doing that now. You can try to kill us if you want, but we can still do it. Right? We can still love you. We can still turn the other cheek.
Yeah.
There's nothing you can do to stop us from doing that. And so I think really where you see the force of eschatology on Anabaptism, especially early Anabaptism, is really in that area of ethics. They felt the kingdom of God has an one really important sense broken in, and we can just be servants of Christ. We can just follow him. No one can stop us from doing that. And I think in that sense, you know, eschatology is really interesting to think about, but it also, of course, gives you headaches and it's kind of frustrating. Yeah. Overwhelming. I think after that debacle at Munster, what you really have in, I think, kind of the early Anabaptist movement is a sense of kind of putting eschatology in its proper place. That in, you know, as far as the big picture stuff, Christ is coming back, there's going to be judgment, but also just this kind of a now and a not yet thing where we may not know all the answers, but we know that we can follow Jesus.
Yeah.
I think they really kind of put things in the right order as far as that was concerned.
Yeah. Okay. Well, I'll let that be the end, pun intended, of our conversation here. So, Cody, where can people find your book? Is it on Amazon? Is it anywhere else? And where can they find you online?
Yep. So the book is on Amazon. You can also get it from Whips and Stock. But if you don't know how to spell that, just get it on Amazon. It's Kindle and paperback. I think I saw that they printed off a few hardcovers as well, but those are more expensive. And as for me, so people ask me now where they can find me, and I do so much work with Libertarian Christian Institute. I usually just tell them to go to libertarianchristians.com.
Yeah.
But my main website is cantusfirmus.com. That's in Latin. I won't spell it out, but there's a dash cantus-firmus.com. And that's a good place to go to, because if I'm interviewed anywhere, I'll share it there. If I've got any articles anywhere, I'll share it there. So it's kind of an information clearinghouse for me.
Got it. Well, people can also find it at anarchistanabaptist.com, right?
They
can find you. They can find you. Well, they can find more about you because there's links there too. So
yeah, that's absolutely.
It's kind of a nice page. So, all right, Cody, thanks again. This has been fun. We should talk more.
Yeah, that sounds good. Let's do that, Tony.
Thank you for listening to another episode of the Libertarian Christian Podcast. If you liked today's episode, we encourage you to rate us on Apple Podcasts to help expand our audience. If you want to reach out to us, email us at podcast@libertarianchristians.com. You can also reach us at LCI Official on Twitter. And of course, we are on Facebook and have an active group you are welcome to join. Thanks for listening, and we'll see you next time.
The Libertarian Christian Podcast is a project of the Libertarian Christian Institute, a registered 501c3 nonprofit. If you'd like to find out more about LCI, visit us on the web at libertarianchristians.com. The voiceovers are by Matt Bellis and Catherine Williams. As of episode 115, our audio production is provided by Podsworth Media. Check them out at podsworth.com.
Hello, everyone. It's Doug from the Libertarian Christian Podcast. You might notice already that this recording sounds quite a bit different from usual. In fact, it probably sounds pretty crappy. Well, I'm doing this to show you something pretty amazing. As you might know, the guys over at Podsworth Media have been producing my show for several years, quite a while, hundreds of episodes. And now they have a brand new online app for taking rough recordings like this one and making them sound a whole lot cleaner and a lot more listenable in just a few easy clicks. So here are some of the core features. They remove background noise. It reduces plosives, which is really handy for me because I often forget to put my pop filter on before I do a YouTube video. Because pop filters look terrible when you're on camera. It fixes clipping. It removes clicks and pops. It evenly levels dialogue so that you don't have somebody talking really quietly. And then somebody talking really loud because they're too close to the mic or too far away from the mic. How do you use it? It's easy. You go to podsworth.com, you click get started, and because you're a listener to one of the Libertarian Christian Institute's podcasts, you can get 50% off your first order by entering the promo code LCI50. That's LCI50. And you will get 50% off your first order. If you are doing anything like a podcast, a video, a sermon, an audiobook, anything that's spoken word, you want to use podsworth.com and clean up your audio to be even more professional and polished.